read that. I'm reading out of the NIV version, so if yours is a little bit different, that may be why. Psalm 72, starting with verse 1. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of his righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow to him, and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. May he take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. May God bless the reading of his word.
So please keep your Bible open to Psalm 72. Thank you very much for your expressions of appreciation. You hardly need a month for that at Hope Church. We feel deeply loved and appreciated every day of the year and continue to find it a deep honor and joy to walk with you and give leadership as the Lord takes us forward. Jolie's family is here with us today and especially would like to express gratitude to many who have prayed for her mother's health the months of this year, the last 6 or 7 months. Many of you ask frequently how she's doing, and you can actually ask her today, but thank you so much for your prayers on her behalf. Those of you who use GPS, if it's built into your car or attached to your windshield or now on your telephone, know that you have to put in the destination. To get instructions to where you're going, the machine doesn't think for itself. Yet, maybe those will be invented. But you have to say where you're going. Actually, people who instruct young men to preach the Word of God say the same thing. I never imagined that I would teach ever in my life. But to my surprise, I ended up for quite a few years in our ministry in Brazil teaching in our seminary homiletics. Homiletics simply means the art of preaching. And actually, it mostly involves telling young people what not to do. Because what you should do is kind of between you and God. Open the Word, know it, be impacted by it, and say it with passion to people. But there's a lot of things about someone's personality or tics or other things that distract from the message. So you mostly tell young kids, don't do these things. But here's something we say you should do. The very beginning of the message should say, this is the central point. Because, hey, we're all humans, aren't we? And sometimes we're listening a little more at the beginning than we are at the end. So here's the takeaway. If you don't get anything else from today, here's the central point of this message. Jesus is not the Queen of England. I know, right? You needed to come to church to figure that out, besides the whole gender thing. But maybe that you'll be intrigued to listen carefully to wonder why I'm going to get to that destination. One of the more well-known songs in all of Christendom, wherever the Church of God and culture exist, surprisingly, is not just "Jesus loves me, this I know," but is the Hallelujah Chorus. A German composer, actually he mostly composed operas, named Georg Friedrich Handel, wrote in English Handel's Messiah. He lived actually in London, not in Germany, most of his life and time that he composed. And for the first time in 1742, was presented publicly the Messiah. Today, most churches present it at Christmas time, although it was written for Easter, intriguingly. And it was presented in Dublin in April of that year. Most of the words of the songs are scripture, including some from the book of Psalms that we're studying. A few years later, Victoria, who was still a young teenager, when she was put on the throne of England and became the queen, was being prepared for her inauguration. And if you watch movies like The Queen from 10 years ago or Downton Abbey, you know that the British have a lot of protocol and the way things are to be done. And so one of her aides came and instructed her that the Hallelujah Chorus would be sung, and that people, in respect for the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, would rise to their feet. But the protocol demanded that as the queen, she was to remain seated. The presentation began, and she was moved visibly to tears and then began to bodily shake. And when they got to the line, "King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever and ever," she stood. Maybe you don't know that since that time in history, because of that act, wherever that music is performed, people spontaneously stand because of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't understand kings and monarchs so much, do we? In modern Europe today, not only in Britain, there are monarchies in many countries and in others around the world. The King of Thailand, you know, just 2 weeks ago, was in the news, passed away. A king, a queen, is a figurehead, honored, venerated. They have influence and respect, sometimes, depends on how they live or govern. But he or she is usually not in charge. They don't have true authority. People look to them and respect them and hope they'll intervene if the government gets out of hand, but they mostly are supposed to live like royalty and not get in people's way. As we read this psalm today, that's not the context, though, in Israel. In Israel, the king is in charge. He has not just authority or true authority, he has absolute authority over everything that happens in this nation. This is a confusing thing to us who live under democracy, which is absolutely one of the most recent ideas in the history of the world. None of the Bible, not one word of it, was written in the context of democracy because it didn't exist. The king is not elected, he's not voted on, he didn't campaign, he didn't hand out flyers, there's no popularity contest, there's no impeachment for a king. And in fact, if you disagree with them, you really can't complain that loudly either. Because you can be things like hung, beheaded, and so forth. The superscription tells us that this psalm is written by Solomon. If you're a student of the Bible or go to church, you know who that is. He's the son of the king, King David. He's royalty. He's a prince. He's been raised in the palace. And now he's becoming king. It seems possible, maybe likely, that this prayer is written for his inauguration, for the crowning ceremony. Perhaps it was read publicly. Perhaps he composes it personally as he speaks to God. We know of his own prayer to the Lord and of his humility. The writer of the book of Kings says this in 1 Kings 3 and verse 9. The context here is that Solomon slept. The Lord appeared to him in a vision and said to him, Solomon, ask for me whatever you will, and I will grant your wish. I know a lot of us are waiting for that dream to happen, aren't we? And he said, Now, Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. And here's his request. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? What an amazing request of humility. Give your servant a discerning heart. Solomon would not have known King Saul, the first king of Israel, but certainly he had heard of him. He would know that story. A man of great pride, of rebellion against God, who fell away, who violated the commandment of Samuel the prophet, and the Lord withdrew his hand of blessing. Solomon would know the life of his own father, David. He is the son, not David, but Solomon is, the son of Bathsheba. He can't possibly, this young man, knowing he's being coronated as king, can't possibly want to take the path of either of his predecessors, Saul or of David. But he suspects, and we know, that it's so easy to see the errors of other people, their downfalls. And that does not automatically mean that we will be able to avoid them. So easy to stand in judgment to say, tisk, tisk, they should have known better. They shouldn't have done that. Couldn't they see that this would happen? But it's not so easy to see it in our own life. And so he asks for wisdom. And the text in 1 Kings 3 says that God was very pleased. It's a natural request, isn't it? I wonder when people are put into authority, kings or queens, mayors, city councilmen, congressmen, governors, presidents, even pagans who don't believe in God, if they suddenly invent a prayer life and say, Oh, mercy, Lord, help me. I know we're in the middle of a campaign season that a lot of amazing things have happened, but I'm always amazed at this, that people line up wanting this job. Could you really desire that? It's a big challenge, and this is our humanity. I want to make things better. Every candidate says that and wants that. Sure, I know leaders have made things worse, but I bet that most of them did not intend to do so. They didn't wreck whatever was good on purpose. They sincerely thought, you know what, I can make this better. It's our dream, isn't it? This is part of the image of God, who is perfect. Though we are fallen sinners and imperfect, still within us, so we don't understand this, striving within of the perfect nature of God and our imperfect sinful nature. But within us is this, the image of the perfect God. And we all strive to make things better. We cannot escape that. We want our family to be better, our work to be better, our relationships to be better. We want our church to be better, our community, our country. So I'm not surprised at all to hear believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are commanded, by the way, to give thanks in all things, who are commanded to trust God in all circumstances, to hear this group of people express profound frustration and even complain, I would dare to say, about our country, about our situation, and criticize our leaders and express skepticism about our future. And I'm betting that in Israel that existed. when Solomon wrote this prayer. It's pretty lofty ideals. May the king endure as long as the sun. May he refresh the country like rain falling on a field, like showers watering the earth. May the righteous flourish. May prosperity abound. May he rule from sea to sea. May tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. And besides Israel, he expands his prayer for all the world. May the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring presents and bow down and serve him. He'll deliver the needy, the afflicted. He'll take pity on the weak, save people from death, rescue them from oppression and violence. It's a pretty amazing list, isn't it? And no human king has ever achieved, ever, the justice and righteousness described in this prayer. And if you think that's going to happen soon, history doesn't really favor your opinion. And no king has ever succeeded in being a conduit of blessing on all the kingdoms of the world, though that was the covenant God made with Israel. Through you, all kingdoms of the world will be blessed. Now, it didn't say in that prophecy, through you, Saul, or David, or Solomon. Eventually, those faithful to God came to realize that the fulfillment of this psalm was really a messianic prophecy. Though Solomon, in sincerity, writes it of himself, inspired by God, he writes it describing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king depicted in this psalm, isn't he? Reminding God's people that things would never, ever approximate perfection with a human leader. How could they? So is he speaking of himself or another? Yes, both. Remember that when Israel begged for, and in fact then demanded, a king, this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God relented, but he warned them that this was not going to go well. Parents, you've maybe done that with your children sometimes. When a child puts their foot down and stomps and gives you an ugly look and says, this is how things are going to be. And you remember that you were that age once and say, maybe this would be a good thing for them to see the consequence of their action. And you relent. But give them a loving warning. But just understand if you do this. So here's the reading from 1 Samuel 8. They had said, give us a king as all the other nations have. The worst reason to do anything in your life is this explanation. Because that's what everyone else is doing. That's usually the reason not to do a thing, isn't it? And it says, when they said, give us a king, it displeased Samuel. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, listen to what the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. And he says to Samuel in verse 10, but tell the people, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve in the army. They'll run in front of his chariots. He'll assign some to commanders, others to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, to make weapons of war. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your... Does this sound familiar, any of this? He'll take your men servants and maid servants, the best of your cattle and a tenth of your flock. But the people refused to listen to Samuel and said, no, we want a king over us. And that prophecy was not fulfilled under Saul's reign or David's, but under Solomon's. If you want to write this down in your notes, 1 Kings 12, verse 4. After Solomon died, and there was a division between two of his sons who wanted to reign, and they sought out counsel, and they said, the weight of your father Solomon's governance on us was very heavy, like a yoke. So be careful what you beg for. The New Testament, like the Old, was written in the context of a kingdom. Not the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of the Roman Empire that had invaded and taken over much of the then-known world, including Palestine, or what we call Israel, a secular evil dictator. And here's what Paul the Apostle, a Jew, a Pharisee, and a citizen of the Roman Empire, wrote to the church in Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Right, I thought nobody would say amen at that. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So here's what we have for governance in the Scripture. Theocracy, God's in charge. Monarchy, now there's a kingdom. Captivity, Israel disobeyed and was taken to Babylon and other captivities. And then the Roman Empire. Just about in every moment throughout the Scriptures, those who follow God and eventually His Son Jesus are able to say and question, is God really in charge? And if He is, why are things the way they are? So if you're thinking that's a new thing today, not so much. 1 Timothy 2, Paul said to the young pastor Timothy, urge that the people give prayer for kings and all those in authority. Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority so their work will be a joy and not a burden. Probably some of you are wondering right now, is the pastor going to ignore what Peter and John said to the rulers who told them to quit preaching the gospel? This is in Acts 4:19 and 5:29. And both times they responded, is it better for us to obey God or men? So you might come up against that as you obey Romans 13 and submit to the authorities. I do understand that. But remember that the king was a pagan Caesar. I've had a few people ask me in recent months, directly and kind of indirectly a few, why doesn't our pastor endorse a candidate? Why don't we in church explain the party platform? Why can't someone help us understand which of these better aligns with biblical truth and principles? So I think you know, if you paid attention in civics class, that one of the core beliefs on which this nation was founded is called the separation of church and state, which by its own declaration declares that we believe we need a state to govern and we believe in the liberty to worship and to have church. Now, I know there's a lot of founding fathers, but most of them came from the British Empire, from England, where the church, the Anglican church, is a state-run church. The Queen of England today is the top authority in the Church of England. And they rebelled against that and said, that's an imposition on our worship, and we establish our own government, there's going to be a line here. And nobody's to cross it. Church should not be telling the state how to run the state, and the state ought not to tell the church how to run the church. Do we agree with that? I think we do. So when our founding documents talk about the freedom of religion, it's talking about freedom from our own government. I hope that's very clear to us. The answer to this question, why doesn't our church talk about politics and why doesn't our pastor endorse the next king, is that's obedience to the law. In 1954, it was adopted by our Congress something called the Johnson Amendment. That is not an amendment to the Constitution, which are numbered, the Second Amendment, the Ninth Amendment. It's an amendment to the IRS tax code. And at that time, Senator from Texas, Lyndon Johnson, suggested this rule, which was adopted for all nonprofit corporations, and we are one of those. And we will risk loss of our tax-exempt status if any of our resources are used to further political activities, including exerting influence or endorsing or opposing candidates for elective office. Okay, is that a surprise to anybody? So I, as your pastor, I stand underneath that law. The resources of our church, that means in English, offerings, are among other things used to pay my salary. And therefore, if I speak politically, that's seen as a position of this church, and I'm in violation of the law. Now, I'm not prohibited from speaking about Christian citizenship, which I intend to do this morning. But honestly, I wonder, do you need help to know who to vote for? And if your pastor has the liberty to say that, do you want me telling you how to invest your money, or which job to accept, or how to raise your children, or what TV shows to watch, or what movies you ought to go to? Because who's going to draw the line then? So folks, yes, we need to be passionate about our nation. But remember that we are here very briefly. And our nation, in fact, might be here briefly. It's all passing away quickly. I don't think there's anything wrong in wanting it to be the best it can be. And surely, we as followers of Christ ought to be the ones to speak up when we see wrong and to point the way, of course. But the Scripture is saying we should contribute to making it the best it can be by holiness and righteous living. And that is more important than whose name you put an X by at the ballot box. Am I right? The history of Israel showed that there could be a wicked king and the people could still follow God and be a remnant of those who were true to him. And that is true for us. So that's a pretty simple sermon about being a Christian citizen. Vote. If you're thinking, how obvious to say that, Pastor Tim, here's what recent numbers show. In our nation today, 90 million people self-identify themselves as evangelicals. I'm using that word because we're an evangelical church. And I say self-identifying because you get to say what you are when someone does a census. I'm not saying God identifies 90 million of our people as evangelicals, but the people do. 50% of that 90 million are registered to vote. Did you know that? And if this election was like any other, one half of those will actually go to a poll and vote. Folks, that's amazingly sad to me. And this is not a partisan comment about any party or candidate. It's easy to say, what impact does my single vote have? And because we don't vote by popular vote, but by electoral college, especially in non-battleground states, it's easy to say, well, isn't Minnesota already decided? What does it matter? So let me help you with this. Recent presidential victories in our history have been by a 5 to 6 million vote advantage that were considered a landslide. So if all 90 million supposedly evangelical people registered to vote and voted, that would be an additional 67 million votes. So do you think that could make a difference? Yeah. So let's just stop seeing what does it matter. And I don't want to hear Christians say, okay, I voted, I've done my civic duty. No. Yes, you have fulfilled one civic duty, to vote, to make your voice heard. What are the other civic duties? Well, be a good citizen. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Care about things. Don't be cynical. And we read from the New Testament, pray for our leaders. Don't let go of your belief that God is really sovereign. And if you're very frustrated Here's a reality check about that. You have been frustrated before and you didn't die, did you? So you can survive this again. Keep your chin up. To those of you at Hope Church, here's an invitation next Sunday, as we do the first Sunday of every month. We're going to begin with an hour of prayer at 9 o'clock. And we are going to pray exclusively next Sunday for our nation. No other prayer requests, just prayer for our nation. And if you think we need God's help, please come. And if you think we're good the way things are, then please call and set up an appointment with your pastor. Because I think I can convince you that no. And I'm encouraging you to write out a prayer for our nation and for our leaders. Please use 1 Kings 3 and this Psalm 72 as a model for what you ask. And remember this. The GPS is now saying you're 200 feet from your destination. Don't treat Jesus like the Queen of England. This is not someone to be loved and respected and not obeyed and treated as an authority in your life. Amen? So don't say to the God we love, give us a king. He gave us a king. He removed his son from the throne and sent him to earth, and he died and rose to be king of our lives. So let's live that way, shall we? Stand together and we're going to close in prayer. So Father, this is our plea today. Fill in the huge gap between our knowledge and our living. Who here needs to hear today that Jesus is Lord? We know that. That He's King, we know that. We tire of hearing it and saying it perhaps. But does our life show that lordship and kingship? So make us citizens, model citizens of this earthly world and of the heavenly kingdom. We pray in the strong name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns today and will reign forever and ever, Jesus Christ.